Thank you so much for being with us in our evening period of worship. We'll be looking at John 8 and verse 12. You might recall from John chapter 8 that this is a scene of confrontation with the religious leaders, the Jewish authorities, that it took place in the temple treasury, according to verse 20, which was in the court of the women. If you look at in a Bible dictionary or study Bible that has a graphic depiction of the temple area, you will note the different courts associated with the temple. The first temple court was the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could not pass beyond that point. And the next court would be the court of the women. There were colonnades or porches in that court. Set against the wall, there were treasure chests in which people dropped their offerings, the temple tax and other offerings to God. So clearly this temple area with the associated treasury receptacles would be a very busy place. An ideal place for Jesus to collect an audience of devout followers and teach them spiritual principles. In this passage, Jesus makes the great claim that I am the light of the world. It's very likely that the background in which he made this claim had something associated with it which would leave a deep impression on the minds of the people. For example, if you were in a situation and you wanted to make a point, Jesus is the light of the world, it would be more impressive to the people who heard you say that if you were standing in an area, for example, where a great light of some kind shone down, and you could use that as a backdrop or as a visual aid to impress upon the minds of people your point. And that impression would be much deeper than if you, just in an assembly like this, made a statement, Jesus is the light of the world. Visual aids add dramatic touch to points being made. It'd be a similar situation if Jesus and his disciples were walking through some of the fields and Jesus noticed in the distance someone sowing seed in a field, and he stopped with his disciples and said, I want to teach you a parable about the kingdom. The seed is the word of God. The soil are the various hearts. So it would make that type of impression. So it's likely that the background against which Jesus made this statement is somewhat doubly vivid and impressive. In the same way, his announcement in chapter 7 and verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You remember we talked about the practice of the priests going in a procession down to the pool of Siloam, drawing a golden pitcher of water, bringing it back up into the temple area and pouring it out at the altar. And that would be an impressive point for the Lord to make. So likely there would be something associated with this feast which would evoke strong images in the minds of his hearers because of the backdrop of what was going on during the Feast of the Tabernacles and after. We're told in historical records that there was another ceremony connected with the festival in the court of the women, in which the huge lamps were lit at some time during the feast. There's some controversy as to whether this was at the beginning of the feast or later. But if they were such large lamps that people who wrote these historical records would say that the light would be very bright and it would shine for a great distance, that in Jerusalem every courtyard was lit up because of the brilliance of the flame, then, you know, if the Lord chose that time to make his point, I am the light of the world, it'd be quite impressive, wouldn't it? For you and I, we'd have to use our imagination and meditate a little deeper on that passage in order to get the significance of it and be deeply impressed by it, I think. But such a case like that would provide Jesus with a perfect setting to impress upon the Jewish mind, I'm the light of the world. The man who follows me will abide in the pathway of light. And as a result of that light, which lasts forever, his life will last forever as well. This is somewhat of an astounding claim that Jesus makes. He doesn't say, I'm the light of Judaism. He doesn't say, I'm the light of Jerusalem. He doesn't say, I'm the light of the Feast of the Tabernacles. You know, there's no such limit like that. Think about that. I'm the light of the world. That would be a quite a shocking statement to some people, wouldn't it? I'm the light of the world. He who follows me does not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So, what is this that Jesus is saying in this very, very powerful verse? Jesus' claim to be the light of the world really is a claim to be divine. It's a claim to have originated with God, and God is with you, and as he has already said, he'll be returning to God. When Jesus made his claim to be the light of the world, the scribes and the Pharisees reacted with a great deal of hostility. They didn't like that. They didn't like what he's saying. They didn't like the implications of what he was saying. And it would sound a great deal more astonishing to them, really, than it would to us. We have to put ourselves in their situation to feel a little bit of what they felt. To them, it would really sound like a claim, and really it was, that this man is claiming to be Messiah. Now, you and I can read that and say, well, that's not what he said. He didn't say, I'm the Messiah. He said, I'm the light of the world. But to the Jewish mind, what was represented by light? What would come to mind when he said this to them? It would be a claim to be the Messiah. It would be a claim to do the work that only God could do. Think about it a little bit. Light is often used as a metaphor for God in the Scriptures. And therefore also, light in the Jewish mind would be associated with God. It's that thought that would come to mind because of that language. Psalm 21 and 27 and verse 1. For example, the Lord is my light and my salvation. They were fully familiar with this psalm. Isaiah 60, 19 and 20, Isaiah prophesied this, and these were the scriptures that they taught diligently to their children. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. So you see the association with light there. And even in a prophecy about the Messiah, in Isaiah 9 and verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark place, the light will shine on them. In Isaiah 42 and verse 6 and Isaiah 49 and verse 6, the Lord tells his servant, the Messiah, that he has appointed him to be a light to the nations, or a light to the world, as in John 8 and verse 12, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth, in Isaiah 49 and verse 6. So what is the Lord saying to these religious leaders, his brethren in the faith? What is he saying to them? I'm a representative of God. God sent me. I originated with God. I do His will. I speak His words. I will return to God when I'm finished. Well, okay, His claim to be the light of the world is His claim to be divine. His claim to be the light of the world means that He reveals the truth about God to man. He knows what it is. As Jesus states in chapter 8 and verse 14, He's come from the Father. He's returning to the Father. He says, I know where I came from and where I am going. As He will further reveal later on, chapter 10 and verse 30, He and His Father are one. Chapter 14 and verse 9, the one who has seen Him has seen the Father. No, he continues with this teaching. John 1 and verse 18 put it this way, no one has seen God at any time. Only the begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. So Jesus uniquely reveals to man and to you and I the truth of who the Father is and what He's like. Now, if you have trouble getting your mind around the fact that, as Jesus told the woman at the Samaritan well, God is spirit, if you have trouble with that, or that He is eternal, immortal, and invisible, as Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 verse 17, that He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. If you have trouble with those concepts, then look at Jesus. And He's the adequate solution. He reveals the truth about God to us. We can only know the Father through the Son. Luke said in his gospel in chapter 10 and verse 22. So Jesus claimed to be the light of the world means that He reveals the truth about God to man. Also, His claim to be the light of the world means that He reveals the truth about us. And He reveals it to us. Who are we like? What is our nature? What is our condition? How do we stand before His Father? As we saw in John 2, 24 and 25, Jesus knew all men and He knew what was in man. He knew what was in the heart of man. He didn't need anybody to testify to Him according to that. The fact is, apart from Jesus Christ, we really don't even know ourselves. We may think we know ourselves, but we don't have a real good handle on reality and we don't really understand the truth of the matter, because in order for us to understand the true way that things really are in spiritual reality, we have to have some testimony from a spirit being. Our Father has to reveal it to us, what we are really like. Jeremiah wrote in chapter 17 and verse 9 of that Old Testament book of prophecy and said something quite startling that probably most Americans are unaware of. And those Americans who have read this passage before may not really remember it any longer. But in that passage, Jeremiah, by the prophecy of God, by the revelation of God, describes what the hearts of men are really like. And it's not a compliment. The human heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. God says that about the heart of men. When we do not know God, we do things like, we call things that are evil, good. And things that are good, we call evil. Substituting darkness for light, and light for darkness. We're wise in our own eyes and clever in our own sight. That's what Isaiah wrote about. He revealed it to us from God. Isaiah 5, 20 and 21. Jesus says here that if we do not follow Him, we walk in darkness. Now, He's either telling us the truth about that or He's not. We think we know where we're going. Man thinks he knows where he's going. Rugged individualist man thinks he knows where he's going, but really he doesn't. unless he knows what God has revealed to him. And if he doesn't know it, he doesn't know what God revealed, but he thinks he knows what's right for himself, really he's wrong. He does not walk in the light. We deceive ourselves and end up ruining our lives and the lives of those round about us when we walk in darkness. Have you ever been on one of those cave tours where they take you deep inside the earth in some huge cave, and what they do every time is they shine the light to get you in there, and then they cut out all the lights and let you experience what total darkness is really like. And it's a darkness that you feel like you can feel it. You feel like it's crawling all over your skin. It's such a the absence of any light whatsoever. It has an effect on your mind. Your eyes can't adjust to total darkness. How would you like to try to find your way out of that? It would be pretty close to impossible to do, wouldn't it? Usually they light a match or a candle, and then you're reminded of just how important light really is. That's the way it is spiritually for men who try to live their lives without Jesus Christ. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Why did Paul use that expression in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4? Is it because they cannot perceive the truth? I think it is. They stumble around in their sin and cannot find the path of righteousness. They need a light to show them the way. Jesus also implies here the truth that other scriptures plainly state, that apart from him, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul declared in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Paul combines the imagery both of spiritual death and spiritual darkness when he says in Ephesians 4:18 that unbelievers are darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. Jesus states it positively, if we follow him, we will have the light of life. This means that we will have the light that imparts life. When you're spiritually dead, you need God's resurrection power to impart new life to your soul. Exhortations on how to improve your morals and make your life better here, all of those are wasted on a dead person. On a person that's dead spiritually, he needs life. Jesus promises that if you follow him, you will not walk in darkness. You will have the light that gives life. And isn't that a wonderful promise? There's nothing we need more in the world than a light for our path. There are so many people we know, friends, co-workers, neighbors, relatives, who are wandering in darkness. They have no idea what is ahead. They're running straight into disaster and don't really realize it. They need someone to shine a light and show them the path for their feet before it's too late. Jesus is one who knows life, explains life, tells us the whole of the truth. Through him we learn to distinguish between what is true and what is false. If he gives us the light and provides the truth for us, then we know that everything opposed to that is wrong and is false. So he gives us what is true. He gives us and shows us the life that is different from death and the light that is different from darkness. Jesus is the light who can take away the darkness. He dispels the darkness by his truth, the darkness of ignorance, the darkness of wickedness, the darkness of misery, the darkness of alienation from God and humanity, the darkness of condemnation. Jesus Christ alone brings the light of salvation to a sin-cursed world, to the darkness of falsehood, he's the light of truth, to the darkness of ignorance, he's the light of wisdom, to the darkness of sin, he's the light of holiness. To the darkness of sorrow, he's the light of joy. And to the darkness of death, he's the light of life. And because Jesus gives light to us, we can now share our light with other people. The light he gives to us becomes a light for other people so that we can help them also. And they can see light for what it truly is. The image of light that Jesus talks about here really is a beautiful picture of the way he gives truth to us. And we pass that truth along to other people. Isn't it a beautiful picture? Well, further, Jesus' claim to be the light of the world means that he reveals the truth about God to all people. Jesus is not just the light of the Jews. He's the light of the world. And he's the only light of the world. Other religions claim to enlighten and give spiritual insight, but really they don't deliver. Philosophers speculate about the great questions of life, but they can't really offer any true insights that will really be valuable and helpful to us because they're in the dark. Paul says in Colossians 2 and verse 3 that all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. That's something for us to think about, isn't it? Do we want to enjoy the treasures of wisdom and knowledge to the greatest extent of what is available to us as human beings? Certainly we would. They're found in Jesus Christ. And that wisdom and knowledge applies to all people, whether to primitive, illiterate tribes or to highly educated intellectuals. It's for the world. When Jesus says that he's the light of the world, he does not mean that all people innately within themselves have enough light to be able to respond to him. There's something they need to learn and something they need to know. And they need to know that apart from him, they're in spiritual darkness. And he does not mean also that people can figure out spiritual truth on their own. Man is incapable of doing that. They cannot figure out spiritual truth. They cannot come to a knowledge of spiritual truth apart from someone taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. As you know, the Great Commission instructs the apostles to make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, Jesus said to them in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And Paul in Romans 10, 14 and 15 indicates to us that people can't come to belief unless there's someone to preach the gospel to them. Unless there's someone to teach the gospel to them, tell them the good news, they won't be able to come to it. But when we go with the gospel and pray that God will open spiritually blind eyes, he does so, and he reveals the glory of Christ to them in the gospel of Christ. The Bible says that we know that we who know Christ shine as lights in the world. We're to let our light shine so that others may see our good works. Jesus taught in Matthew 5, but only Christ is the true light. We just reflect him. He's like the sun and we're like the moon. We're reflecting light that he provides. He's the source of light. We only shine when we reflect his image. As people see Christ reflected in us, we can point them to him. So Jesus makes this astounding claim, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now when you read that, don't you get the feeling, just kind of automatically, that it's calling for a response on your part? It's calling for a mental acknowledgement. It's calling for a belief. It's presenting something to you and saying, you need to accept this for your own benefit. Don't you get that feeling? And the right response to Jesus' claim is to follow him as the light of the world. Then, Jesus' claim to be the light of the world means that, really, the bottom line, all in the world should follow him. To follow Jesus means that you place your trust and confidence in him. Certainly, you believe in him, but you place your trust and your confidence in him as your Savior. You're obeying him as your Lord, but you're confident in him as your Savior. You won't really follow someone that you don't trust. Suppose we're hiking in the woods, and there are many trails going into the woods, and you see these beaten paths, and you don't really know which one to take. There are a lot of different trails that you could take, and they go off in different directions, and I say to you, follow me. Follow me. I know the way out of here. The key issue with you at that point of decision is, do you trust that I really know the way? Do you trust me? Do you trust that I know what I'm talking about? Now, if I'm a person that has a track record of getting lost in the woods and we have to call the rescue squad out to find me every time I walk down one of these trails, you'd be a little hesitant to accept what I'm saying. I know the way, follow me, wouldn't you? Don't you have to place your trust in me? But if I've been in these woods for many times and I've guided people out of them successfully time after time after time, you would have a more confidence in me, wouldn't you? You would trust me to a greater extent, wouldn't you? You know my reputation, and you would follow me. And that's what you would do. You wouldn't go off in another direction. If you went off in another direction, you're really not following me. To follow someone means to trust him, that he knows the right way to go, and to follow his instructions, to obey him. And that's the sense that it is with Jesus. So do you trust Jesus? Do you trust him enough to obey him? Do you trust his many claims about himself? Do you trust that the apostles were eyewitnesses of his glory? That they saw the resurrected Christ and they told men about that? Do you trust that he died for your sins? Do you trust that that's the reason he was killed? That that's the reason he came to earth? That's why he gave his life on the cross? Do you trust that? You can read about it in the Bible, but do you really trust that? That that's indeed the case? Do you trust that he was really raised from the dead? Or have you been listening to people that said, oh, he didn't really die. He just fainted. He lost consciousness. He was revived by the coolness of the tomb. Do you really trust that he died on the cross? Do you really trust that a dead body was placed in the tomb? Do you really trust that God rolled the stone away and raised his son from the dead? Do you really believe that? The evidence is there, and it's overwhelming. Do you trust that? Do you trust in his promise to come again and receive you unto himself, that where he is, you may be also? Do you really trust that to be true? That he is the glory of God? That he is the judge of the living and the dead? Do you really trust that? And does your trust translate in obedience to his commands? Let's end the message here today on this positive truth, that we can go away from this thinking about the glorious light of Jesus Christ and what that means to me and what it should mean to other people around me because of my influence. Let's reflect on how encouraging it is for the honest and good heart to hear the light of the world and follow him, leaving the darkness and possessing the light of life. The next few verses will show us tragically that the right response to Jesus is not the only option that there is. Let's talk about that negative stuff at another time. If the light of Jesus' presence and teaching is calling you from unbelief to faith, from error to truth, from evil to holiness, or from death to life, there is no excuse for shrinking back. A cell is no place for someone to stay when God has set him free and provided the key for him to get out. The darkness is no place for someone who has heard Jesus say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Think about those words and how significant they truly are. And if you're in our assembly tonight and we can help you in your obedience to the gospel, we ask you through our study together of John's gospel and his purpose for writing it, if you come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you have at this point, you're ready to obey his gospel and enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. And if you want to do that tonight, we'll be delighted to help you. I will help you. We will help you. And we'll get it done. And you can be a Christian this very night. If that's your desire, please respond to the Lord's invitation. Come to the front. Tell me about it. While together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.